thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
Matthew chapter 16. If you remember, if you were with us last weekend, we talked about Matthew chapter 16. So I'm going to go over that just a little bit and bring us up to date. But we find in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus mentions church for the first time. It's the first time it's recorded. It is mentioned one more time in Matthew chapter 18, and then it's mentioned a couple of times as you get into the epistles. And what we stated last week is that, and we asked the question, what is the first thing that comes to your mind if someone were to say, church? And there is something. There is a picture that usually comes to our mind, and I flashed up about five or six of them. It might be a high church setting that I was familiar with from my childhood. A lot of pomp, a lot of circumstance involved with it. Or it might be just a steeple of this little white church in the country. It might be pews. It might be a choir that you envision because you were part of a choir. Or it might be something more contemporary, and maybe your involvement or your introduction to the church has been more contemporary, more with a worship band and a stage like this and screens and a little bit of lighting and things like that. Maybe that will come to your mind. But I made this statement, I think it's true, is that no matter what we come up with, it's not what Jesus was saying. Because you have to understand his audience. It was his disciples. And that's where he mentioned the word church. So they'd never been to a high church. They never saw a steeple. Never saw a choir with robes on. None of that. This stained glass was foreign to them. This wasn't part of the picture they had. So what was it that Jesus was saying? The setting was the disciples traveling with Jesus. They were toward the end of his ministry now. He's about to go to Jerusalem where he would suffer and die on a cross. They were in the north part of Israel, north of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And as they've been traveling, Jesus heard whisperings of people who were trying to say who he was. So he asked the question, who do people say that I am? And of course, they gave the various answers. And then he was very pointed with this question. He said, but who do you say that I am? And some responded, but then Peter responded, and I'll pick it up in verse 16. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus immediately answered and said, you're blessed, Peter, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. In other words, you didn't get that by natural means. There's a revelation, Peter. Something went off inside of your heart, a light of understanding that you are the Christ, meaning he was the anointed one, meaning he was the Messiah who they longed for. But not only that, but he was the Son of the living God. What a revelation. And then Jesus begins to build on that. And he makes mention in verse 18. He said, I say to you that you are Peter. And he said, on this rock I will build my church. On this revelation, on this understanding, on this confession, this truth, I'm going to build my church. And that's where we find church mentioned. What did he mean? Well, it's a Greek word that means called out people, an assembly of, and a gathering of. So he said, I will build a gathering of people. They will be the redeemed people, people who have been redeemed from their life of sin and their past and have become part of a people called the people of God. So he said, I'm going to build the people of God. I'm going to increase the numbers of the people of God. And then he goes on further. He said, I'm going to give to these people the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever they loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So he's going to give them authority. He's going to give them a position. He's going to give them something that they're going to be doing as this group of people. So here's what we've been trying to do. How do we identify ourselves with the church? How do we see ourselves? And hopefully we're going to see ourselves in the light of everything that God intended for us to be. And that's going to have to be kind of moving around of our thinking, adjustment of what we thought was a church and what really is the church. And hopefully it'll motivate us that not only when we come here on Sundays do we see ourselves as a church, but every moment of every day we see ourselves as the redeemed people of the Lord. Now, I realize in an audience like this that there's some coming here today and say, I don't identify with any church. Matter of fact, this is my first time here, and I don't know if I'm ever going to come back. I'm not used to this, and maybe I know that there's some here that are still seeking, if you will, asking questions, whether or not God really cares about you or if he's real or anything like that. And we welcome you with open arms, because I know I felt that way at one time. I felt lost and apart from God and separated. I knew I was, but we want you to really open up your heart and come to understand what we've come to understand, that God loves you. He loved you so much that he had devised a plan so that you could be saved from your past and from your sin, and you could come into a relationship with him, and then you could live the rest of your life in hope and understanding of God's purposes for the future. So we want you to feel included in everything that I say here today. So what I'm going to do today, if you look at your notes, I'm going to give you three distinguishing marks of a faithful church, or what identifies this gathering of people, these people that call themselves the people of God, the redeemed people of God. Three things. The first one I want to make mention of is a great contrast, and I'll explain that in just a moment. And it really comes now in the very next verse, verse 20 of chapter 16. After this revelation, after Jesus making this statement that he's going to build his church and what he's going to do for the church, in verse 20 he said, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter, the same one who just received this revelation, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter was rebuking Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Wow. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful, note, of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 20 is a command. It's a warning, and Jesus is warning or commanding them, do not tell anyone that Jesus is the Christ, that I am the Messiah. I don't know about you, but that sounds strange. Matter of fact, from the very first time I read it in this context or other places that I read it, when Jesus said, don't tell anyone, I had a question, why? It's strange. Because exactly opposite of what you would expect. He is the Messiah. There was a revelation. He's the Savior. He's going to build his church. He's going to give the keys in heaven. Why not go tell everyone? You would think this is the time. They finally come to understand that Jesus is ready, and now's the time to take hold of this encouragement that they got right from their master. But it's almost anti-evangelism. It's almost like, I don't want anyone to know that I'm the Christ. Now, it's not the first time he said this. There were other incidents when he said it, but there was other settings. There were settings like when he performed miracles, and the people were so pumped after he performed these miracles and became aware that this probably is the Messiah, that they wanted to lift him up and make him king, and were told that he would run from that. He would sneak away. He would get away from that situation. He didn't want people to do that at the time. Then the big question is why? And the answer is that everything that Jesus is about and was is in contrast to what they were expecting and wanting. They were expecting Jesus to be something, and Jesus was here to do something else. Now, here's what they were expecting. You see, they were expecting a more comfortable lifestyle. Get this. They were thinking that if Jesus were truly the Messiah, he would come into the position of becoming king. If we would just raise him up to be king, then guess what? We're going to be better off. We're going to be rid ourselves of the Romans. We can begin to live the way we really want to live. Therefore, it's to our benefit that we tell people who he is. Are you getting where I'm headed with this? Their whole approach to Jesus was not the way you approach Jesus. You see, there is a mentality that we come to Jesus because we want our life to be more comfortable. Now, is that a result of coming to Jesus? I would have to say yes. My life is definitely more comfortable. I understand more things because I have it. But that's not the reason we come, because you see, if that's the only attitude, then we have joined with our culture, we have joined with every other ambition of every other human being. I want things better for me. What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? So we're bombarded with advertisements, not only on TV or radio or billboards or things like this. And what is it all about? To make you a better you. So that you look better, you feel better. I mean, everything is about that, so that you will come off better in the sight of other people. Is that true? That's the metabolism. That's the thinking. That's the culture. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, you're not thinking like God's thinking. You're thinking like other men are thinking. And I want to make it very clear that I think we have a problem in our Christian culture, is that maybe that's the way a lot of people are approaching him. I go to the church or a church because, you know, I'm going to see what I can get out of it. So our whole approach of coming from our, wherever we might be coming from, is, am I going to feel better after this service or not? And I judge the service on whether or not I will feel better or I don't feel better. We do it. Where's God in the whole thing? Where's this whole thing about, see, Jesus is in contrast too. I do not want to minimize the needs of people, because I have needs, and Jesus has met those needs. I don't want to minimize the hurts. I don't want to minimize your past. I don't want to minimize that we need not only a Savior, but we need Jesus to come and help us. I don't minimize that. But we have the cart before the horses. We see that's our whole goal. And here's what happens with a goal like that. If I don't get my way, forget it. I'm down the road. I don't need this. I got to go somewhere where I'm going to get it. You see, it's not about making our culture more comfortable. Being the church is not about being, our goal is not to make our culture more comfortable. Now, hear me right. This is not a self-righteous thing. This is not in-your-face culture. No, that's not what it's all about. You see, we're not called to create a Christian culture, and I'll explain why. This could be shocking to some of it. That's not what we're primarily called to make a Christian culture or a Christian nation. You see, I don't believe that Jesus has any desire to be president of the United States of America. But many of us act like that. Many of us say, well, if just Jesus were president, things would be better. For who? For us. Jesus deserves more than being president of the United States. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be King of the universe, the world. Yeah, let's give him praise for that. If you're going to clap, do it right. So we're not called to create a Christian culture, a Christian nation, but we are called to influence it for Jesus Christ. And the way we influence for Jesus Christ is that we live in contrast to the culture that we're around. Again, not just to send a message that we're better than you. That's not what it's about. But your life will be a great contrast to the culture just by coming to know Jesus. It should. We, the church, are to be a great contrast. We're to be concerned about souls. That should be at the heart of what we do. In verse 24 and 26, I'll say them again because it bears repeating. If anyone desires to come after me, and that's what we're here for, we desire to follow Jesus. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know what that's all about? Self-denial, self-sacrifice, submission. So what's Jesus all about? He's about giving yourself. So to be identified as one of this called out, redeemed people of the church, then the identifying mark should be that we give ourselves for the sake of others. We're a giving. There's humility. There's a selflessness. Again, the question, the contrast. Can you imagine a people, the church, becoming all that Jesus is? Meek, gentle, patient, loving, kind, joyful. Wow. If that was this group of people, if they really were everything that Jesus is, it will be a contrast. It's like likeness and darkness. And that's what the Bible says, we're to be light. Let your light so shine before men that they might glorify God. See your good works and glorify God. Let your light so shine. In other words, let your life so shine. How will your life shine? By articulating and just saying that you're a Christian? Or is it by, I live like a Christian. I live like Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, for once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you, look at, produces only what is what? Good, right, and true. If the light of Jesus is in you, it ought to be producing what is good, right, and true. All the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. I found that out very early. My ways are far beyond anything you can imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So the first mark, distinction, should be your life is in contrast to the culture that's around you. We as the church should live in totally as a contrast to that. Number two, goes along with it. A great love should be the mark of the church. Now, there's so many ways to approach the subject of love. You find it hard. Where do I begin? How do you talk about it? Because really, the whole Bible is about God, and God is love. It's all about. But decided to start with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. Again, that's what we desire. We want to imitate God as dear children. We want to represent Him. We want to be ambassadors for Him. Walk in love as Christ loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. If you want to imitate God, walk in love. If you want to know what love is about, the definition is right here. Self-sacrificing. See, there's not what's in it for me in this at all. It's almost like I lived to make sure that you get where you need to be. That's different. That's love, though. It's not an emotion. It's not primary a feeling. It's an act of self-giving. And the Lord and love itself gives in extreme measures. He's shown us that. I guess the best story to illustrate this comes out of the Gospel of John chapter 13, and you can read the whole thing later on, but I think you'll understand where I'm coming from in just a moment. John chapter 13 brings us to the time in Jerusalem right before the end of his life, the Passover time. He's gathering his disciples together because he had a great desire to celebrate the Passover with them before he would leave. So the servants are dismissed, and the only people that are in this room called the upper room is Jesus and his 12 disciples. Now, get the picture here. Here are the attitudes that are kind of floating around in the room. It's not people, as you see in some pictures, with halos on the top of their head. One of them is about to betray Jesus, sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. That's an attitude that's in the room. The others are still arguing over, right there at this meal or in preparation for the meal, who's going to be the greatest of the kingdom. So they're saying things like, hey, Jesus loves me more than he loves you. I'm the one that's going to be the general. I'm going to be the captain. I'm going to be his right hand. You're going to be his left. And they're arguing over this. And here's Jesus about to face his darkest hour. And they're preoccupied. And here's what they're preoccupied with. Their own course of things. And I wonder how many of us are preoccupied on what we want and not really understanding what God wants. We're so preoccupied with my needs and my success and all of this, and yet we'll miss the message. Well, how did Peter miss the message? Why did Jesus so rebuke him and say, get behind me, Satan? He missed it. This man who received this great, you know, you can receive a great revelation from God at one moment and the next moment be totally off course. And I'll confess that I've done it. I've gotten great understanding from God, and the next thing I know, I'm blowing it, saying something stupid. That's exactly what was happening here. We could get so preoccupied. So what's our time together should be one of examining ourselves and ask the question, am I so preoccupied with my own course of things that I might be missing the deeper truths that God has for me and where I fit in? Jesus is about to demonstrate unconditional love. He stands up in the midst of this because what had happened is that customary, you go into a room like that and there would be a servant or a slave, and the lowest job for a servant or a slave was to wash the feet of the people that were coming in, because you can only imagine what they would pick up as they would make their way through life that particular day. So rather than go through a meal and laying down and possibility of one person's feet in their face and being all dirty and all like that, someone would wash their feet. It hadn't happened. So Jesus gets up, strips himself down, wraps a towel around his waist, gets a basin, pours some water in it, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. He gets to Peter. When he gets to Peter, because of Peter's personality, Peter challenges Jesus again. He said, I'll paraphrase, Jesus, you shouldn't be doing this. I mean, you're not a servant. You're certainly not the lowest of servants. You shouldn't be doing this. And you know, my question back is, all right, if I, no one else did it. Peter, were you ready to do it? So he says to Peter, he said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part of me. Now, the deeper truth here is the spiritual one. He wasn't just talking about the washing of his feet, but he said, if I don't wash you, in other words, Jesus once again is saying, if I don't do what I'm about to do, die for your sin, be raised from the dead, you will not be part of me. You cannot be clean. And the truth of the matter is there's only one way to come back in the relationship with God the Father, and that's for Jesus to wash you. How does he wash you? By faith, you accept what he did on the cross of Calvary. And then there's a washing of your sin. There's a washing of the shame. There's a washing of the guilt. So Peter, of course, he says, well, then wash my whole body. Shower. Give me a shower. But verse 34 and 35, note what Jesus says. This is chapter 13 of John. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Definitely a distinguishing mark of a church, that we have love for one another, and not an emotional thing, not a feeling, not an earthly attraction. Let me try to give you a simple definition of love. Love is regardless of feelings, emotions, attraction. Love is meeting someone's need to the point of self-sacrifice. Love is meeting someone's need to the point of self-sacrifice. That's who we should be. If you're a believer, if you're part of the church, this church ought to be a loving church. Our attitude in approaching, yes, we have needs, but if that's your primary reason for coming, why do we get together? We should have this idea in our mind. Is there someone that is hurting so much that they just need me to reach out to them? So I'll lay aside my agenda. I'll lay aside my course of things, and I'm just going to look where I can sacrifice my time or maybe sacrifice something else to meet the needs of. You see, that's what's going to impact people. By this shall they know that you're really my followers. This is how they're going to know about Jesus, what Jesus is all about. Not by our good-looking buildings or programs that we have. That's not what changes people. Yesterday, last night after our service, I had a wedding to do. And the wedding was kind of personal to us because there was a young girl that's been with us for over 25 years in our midst. And she was a girl that had come, like so many have come over the years, and her beginnings were very, very tough. Her mother was 12 years old when she was born. Can you imagine the chances of her even surviving? And when I stood there and performed that ceremony, I was reminded of her background. But you know what brought her around? It wasn't me as the pastor. I began to, all the people that were there and the people that had surrounded her life for 25 years, 30 years, people who gave of themselves to hurt her, to reach out to her and heal her hurts. And they were long-suffering with her, and they brought her along. And someone who others might have looked down on, they didn't. They included her and made her part of their lives. I said, that's the church. The reception was at our house. We had over 103 people at our house last night at this reception. It was half her family and half the other family. And as we were there, this older lady, as she was leaving our house last night, she said, you people are the real thing. She said, you know why? Because you see, you loved her through everything and brought her to this place. That's what it's all about. Do we love like that? That's how, through the years, this has become a community. That's a distinguishing mark, love. Can you imagine if we would walk in such light, in contrast to all the other feelings and motivations of the world we live in? We have a higher calling. If we could walk in the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus is all about, what impact we would have. 1 John chapter 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Here's the third mark. And I thought long and hard about this one because I know there are others I could have mentioned, and I don't know exactly where we're going to head in the next couple of weeks, but I think some more might come out. But I thought about, in the beginning when Jesus had started this whole thing and he ascended into heaven and released these people called the church into the society, and something was distinguishing about this. Something stood out about it, and that's what it put this down. A great expectation. A great contrast, a great love, but there was a great expectation of what? Of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of Jesus returning was alive in their hearts. They talked about it. They searched it out. They were wondering when it was going to happen. It was something that motivated them. It was something that kept them on course. It was something that encouraged them. It's something that gave them a perspective to face life challenges, is that their hope was of a more glorious future. Not in an escapism way. Not is that, well, I'll get through this because it's all going to end when Jesus comes back and I'm going to do nothing in the meantime. No, it wasn't. It was just such a reality, such an expectation that they could see the value of everything that was happening in their life, and they would set that alongside of what was ahead of them. Paul said it this way. Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this time really nothing compared to the glory that's ahead for me. That's how Paul said it. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is commending this church at Thessalonica. And he's so proud of this church, and I summed it up in just three verses there, and they'll come up here. You became followers of us and of the Lord. He makes that statement. You made this confession, you became a follower. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. He includes that in it. You're turning away, you're beginning to live for him, and your expectation of the future. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe the church is the hope of the world. I believe it's the hope of the world today to take us from where we're at. But I also believe it's the blessed hope that we have in our hearts that keeps us looking up for his return. Why would Jesus even make this promise if he didn't see the value in it? He said to his disciples as they were questioning his going, he said, listen, don't be discouraged. Don't be troubled. Let your heart be troubled in John. He said, I'm going to go for a period of time, but I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place, I'm going to return, and then I'm going to take you to where I'm going to live. Why would he say that if he didn't think that was of value? He knew they needed to have that hope in their heart. 2 Timothy chapter 4 said, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Are you looking forward to Jesus Christ returning? Or do you even think about it? It ought to be alive in your heart. It's of great value. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts in chapter 3, where the church is exploding and having influence and an impact on the world, people are coming to be part of this assembly called the church, followers of Christ, and have continued. Here's what was said. And that he, speaking of God, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until, the times of restoration of all things. We're in that time. The restoration of all things. We're to be Jesus today so people will come to know him, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So we're in that time. So what do we do in that time? Luke chapter 19 gives us a beautiful parable of a man who gave gifts and gave talents and gave responsibilities, then he went away, and then he came back and asked them to give an account. It's a picture of Jesus leaving, giving us gifts and talents to use while he's gone, and then he comes back, or the end of time. And here's what it says in verse 13, occupy till I come. So it's not an escapism. It's not we're trying to get out of responsibility or sit back and do nothing until Jesus comes. No, we're to be the church alive. We're to influence our culture for Christ, living like Jesus, and then occupy until he comes. Then it's all going to be over.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.